So we better get started tonight because I'll get preaching on a third sermon real quick. All right. Revelation chapter 14. We had already begun looking at this. The Lion, the Lamb, and the 144,000 was our last session tonight. We're going to be looking at the messages of the three angels. All right. We're kind of an interlude here between the trumpets and the bowls of wrath and the plagues still to come. And so in this interlude, we got some interesting things, and we're going to look at the message of the three angels. Before we do, I want to ask this question, all right? What motivates you? What are some things that motivate you? Grandkids, familial connections.
Hunger.
Hunger? Yes. Hunger will motivate, especially you get...
what gets you out of bed?
Everything, you know. What are different influences that motivate you? Money, completion, achievement. All right, a job well done. How about fear? You ever been so afraid that you took care of something? Maybe your daddy's black belt, you know, or mama's coat hanger, you know, whatever it might be. What are some different things that we're afraid of? You know, that motivates us. What else? What motivates us? Let me add a
failure.
So let me add a extra aspect here. What motivates you to endure? What motivates you to endure? Love? Love motivates you to endure?
Family.
Yeah, there you go. You got the family. And I'd categorize that as love. You know, you have an idea of... Responsibility. I was listening to a Navy SEAL instructor talking to these average people going through this stuff, and he said, you know, most of this that we go through is a matter of perseverance. He says it's not just, you know, the fact that you can do it or not. It's that you just don't give up. You just keep going.
Yeah.
Just keep going. And so tonight, as we look at these three angels, there's something important for us to see. We're going to see some important messages, and there's an aspect of these three angels. Yeah, go ahead, Robert.
I saw.
That's a good one. So let's get looking at this, because we're already probably going to run out of time anyway. Revelation 14, start down in verse number 6. John speaking, he says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.' Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" All right. So, looking at this passage, we're going to see these three angelic heralds coming here and giving us a little bit of a picture, an interlude in between what we've seen already in the trumpets and in those judgments, and then the great war in heaven. The beast was described, the false prophet described in Revelation 13. And now here in 14, this interlude before we get back to the unfurling of the plagues. And so we see here these angels that are crying out. And let's look at each one of these, because these angels give us an important message and they give us some important truths for us to consider. So looking at this first angel here in verse 6, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead. So here we have an angel already in flight, already directed. All right, flying directly overhead. What do you think is significant about that? Flying directly overhead. We're seeing someone already in flight. It's speaking of the message going out to all. All right, you have an angel in flight, flying overhead. This message is going out to all. And this is important. Because as we see, even here in these judgments, in the middle of these judgments, the gospel is still being proclaimed. God is still trying to see those come to repentance. Because notice what the angel is proclaiming. He's proclaiming with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth. An eternal gospel to proclaim. Now, this is kind of an interesting designation. Eternal gospel. What are the implications of an eternal gospel? What's the fallout of having an eternal gospel? What are some things that implies, means? What does it bring out?
It has no end.
Has no end. So there is an eternal fulfillment. That's right. It's the eternal good news. It's always good news. You know what? When we're singing praises forever and ever and ever, guess what? The gospel is still going to be good news. It's still going to be good news. It's never going to wear out. You know, there are good reports. There's good news that we might enjoy for a little while, but after a while, it's like, okay, I'm on to the next thing. What's the next good report? Now I need another thing, you know. I need an executive order. You know, what's going to be the next good thing that comes out? You know, so as you're looking at all these things, guess what? The gospel's never going to grow old. It's never going to grow old. And if it has grown old to us, oh, we need to get back. We need to get back in understanding the eternal significance of the gospel. It has an eternal fulfillment, not just temporary. What else does an eternal gospel imply? Has to come from an eternal source. An eternal source. Only something that's eternal can produce it, which is internal. So it's coming from the one that's been from everlasting to everlasting. The one that is beyond time. The I am that I am. And this good news was a part of his plan. So this eternal source came up with an eternal plan. This speaks of Ephesians 1:4, and before the foundations of the world, he has chosen them that had believed in him. The gospel was his eternal plan. If it's eternal, it's not just a starting point. It's something that's been there from the beginning. And the gospel being a part of his eternal plan, it's all a part of his eternal glory. It all works in who God is. And I think that many times we miss that significance of an eternal gospel, an unchanging message that God loved us and died for us, was buried and he rose again that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be able to rule and reign with him for all eternity. So what is he proclaiming? He's proclaiming this eternal gospel, something of eternal significance. For all that he sees. Now, where is he proclaiming the eternal gospel? Oops. I got to keep up with my PowerPoint. The gospel is God's plan from the foundation and to everlasting. Oh, if that thought would just wrap around our hearts. You know, that the gospel has been and will be forever. If it's something everlasting, shouldn't it have value to us? I mean, don't we want to buy the things that are going to last forever? You know, think about light bulbs. Everybody's going to LEDs. Why? They're going to last. They're going to last. So who buys incandescent besides the fact that they're probably the cheapest? We buy, you know, these things so that they'll last forever and ever. We want this significance and this value. And here's this gospel that has an everlasting value. And that's the way it should be to us. And then notice, where is he proclaiming it? Mm-hmm. To those who dwell on earth. What is that signifying?
Okay. After the millennium, after the judgment.
Is it?
We're going to recreate the earth.
But is this after the millennium? We still got plagues to go. So this is before the millennium.
Well, they were talking about the judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And the judgment comes at the end of the millennium.
No, the millennium is speaking of the thousand-year reign of Christ. The judgments come before them. At the end of the millennium, we'll see Satan released again, and then finally victor. We see the final victory. But the judgments, this is coming in the great tribulation before Christ returns in the second coming to set up the millennial kingdom. So we have these judgments. These are ongoing, and this gospel is being proclaimed to those who dwell on earth. When you see the dwelling on earth, earth dwellers, throughout the book of Revelation, that's referring to those who do not believe in Christ. These are not believers. These are not followers of Christ. These are the lost. They are the earth dwellers.
Are they in spiritual or physical form?
Physical. It's the ones here on earth. And still going on. It's the ones that are seeing all this happening are still... following the beast and all of these that are going on.
Don't we all have to be changed? In Corinthians 15:51.
Mm-hmm. That's speaking of the church.
We will all be changed.
The church. The ones that are raptured.
Okay, I didn't understand that.
Yeah, we'll all be changed. The ones that are called and changing.
The ones that are called will be changed.
Mm-hmm. Which are the ones that are being raptured, which is the church. The believers. That's right.
Before you can see God.
That's right. And so when you see the words earth dwellers throughout the book of Revelation, it's referring to those that are here on earth that are following the beast. It's referring to the unbelievers. Because even in this time, we're still going to see people coming to know Christ during this time. And so this gospel is still going out to all these for them to have another opportunity mm-hmm. to come to know Christ.
Right. Yeah.
The gospel is still going forth. And it's speaking to his incredible long suffering. It's another plea for repentance. And it's another opportunity. It's us trying to say, hey, come, turn back before it's too late.
Well, who's going to teach them at that time? The
churches? That speaks to two different interpretations.
Yeah.
So, I mean, we don't have time to get into it.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have time to get into it because there's... There's those that believe the church has been raptured and there's some witnesses here. Then there's some that believe all believers are going to go through the tribulation with them but be protected from God's judgments. So, we don't have time to get into all that. We can do that. We can do that over coffee.
That's one of the things I don't understand.
It's fuzzy for a lot. It is. There's two main thoughts of timing, and we'll try to play it out as we come through here as well. So here this angel, he's proclaiming the gospel to all these that are still on earth, every nation, every tribe, language, and people. We see no discrimination. Oh, it's already up there. Okay, good. No discrimination. The gospel's going forth to everyone. And that's the way it should be now. No discrimination. It makes me ask, are we doing a good enough job of spreading the gospel, of getting it to every nation, to getting it to the atheistic? Are we getting it to the Muslim? Are we getting it to everyone so that they can know Christ as their Savior? It's our job not to win them. It's our job to tell them. It's our job to spread the gospel and get this out like this angel's doing, proclaiming it to every tribe, every language, every people, every nation.
How much more of a witness do you need than this? Getting in the head of the rock.
And you know what? It's not going to make a difference for some.
No.
And this speaks to what Jesus said in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man in torments, being in torments, he said, let me go back. Let me tell them about this torment. And he said, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe you. And we see that happening. You know, we see it today. How hard do people's hearts get towards the gospel, towards God's word? I know what God's word says, but...
But there are some places on the earth that Christians aren't allowed to even gather together.
Mm. China has experienced that, you know, the underground churches. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a... Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Where, I mean, it's a death sentence to try to go and proclaim the gospel. But you know what? There's people there. I knew some guys that were missionaries in Saudi Arabia. They had to change their names. When they were going around presenting, they couldn't use their real names. They couldn't use anything. And what they're seeing is avenues of going in as businessmen into areas like Saudi Arabia, doing these different things and working businesses, but also at the same time creating relationships with these people and slowly, you know, proclaiming the gospel. And it's similar. You have countries that are open physically for the gospel, but are closed-minded, mm-hmm. such as France. That's what, you know, the Elrods are dealing with, is a very atheistic nation that is post-religious and don't have anything to do with it. So, y'all got to quit sidetracking me. Man, get me going on this, I tell you. I mean, but that's the thing. There's so much here. There's so much in this. Every nation and tribe and language. So the gospel's going out. There's no discrimination. It makes us, there should be a motivation for us to spread the gospel. All right, and then notice in verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, and here's a proclamation, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Here's the message, fear God. This fear of God is the idea of the reverence, and it's a reverence that obeys. It's the reverence that obeys, that follows through. Give him glory. You know, look over in chapter 15. We see the same idea in verse 4, where it says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? So fear and glorifying work hand in hand. And it's speaking to the idea of those who repent and those who give him glory and those that come to Christ. So we're seeing here a plea for repentance. Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Here's the warning. The judgment's coming. The judgment's coming. We've already seen some judgments in the seals and the trumpets. We're going to see more here in the bowls of wrath. The judgment is coming. The judgment is coming. Fear God. Give him the glory before it's too late. You know, regardless of what is surrounding us in our culture, we should never stop giving the gospel. We should always be looking to proclaim the gospel. And then it says, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. The appeal is to the Creator. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. It's giving us the idea of a not forced, but an homage, a true worship of the Creator that is sovereign over the creation. It's speaking about his omnipotence. Fear God, give him glory. So here we have this first angel. He's proclaiming this gospel message, okay? And it's like, you know, Brother Tim said, you know, wouldn't that be enough, you know, for people to have this and hear this and all this that's going on? So here you have the proclamation of the gospel, the eternal good news. Now let's look at the second angel. Because now it starts to not be so good. Verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Fallen, fallen. The grammar here in the text is called a doublet. All right, it's stressing the certainty of the destruction. Fallen, fallen. You know, when we see repetition in Scripture, it builds emphasis. You know, like we see the holy, holy, holy aspect, and it's just building emphasis. And here we see it with this as well. Fallen, fallen. This is certain, the destruction that's coming upon Babylon. And not only that in the doublet, but also notice the tense here. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Now, what's significant about that is we haven't talked about Babylon the Great yet here in Revelation. That's still to come in chapter 17 and chapter 18. But what is this angel proclaiming? It is a certainty that Babylon is going to fall. He is depicting before the fall. It is stressing the certainty of the fact that Babylon the Great is going to fall. It's not going to last. You know, it's the fleeting idea that your ice cream is going to last on a sunny day in Texas.
Or even a winter day.
Yeah, right now, even a winter day. Yeah, it might last 2 minutes longer.
What does it mean, Babylon the Great?
I am so glad you asked that. Babylon the Great. All right. If you remember way back before Christmas, when we were in Daniel chapter 4, the reference of Babylon the Great is bringing back kind of the idea that we see in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, where Nebuchadnezzar is looking out over Babylon. He says, look at this great Babylon, this great work of my hands. And it's at that moment that God humbles him and makes him like the beast of the field. So this Babylon the Great is a reference and a callback there from Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. But it's giving us this idea, what is Babylon? And why is Babylon referenced here in Revelation? And so Babylon, as we see it used in Revelation, is referring to this immorality. Babylon is a reference to the wicked worldly system that entices people against God. And it produces this immorality through idolatry. If you remember Babylon the Great, one of the things, they brought in the idols from all around to try to protect them. And so at the great feast of Belshazzar, he had all the gods there in that great hall, and when they were having that huge party. And he had all this idolatry. And Babylon the Great was known as this great idolatrous nation. Think of all the different statues that you see throughout the book of Daniel when he's there in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar builds the statue in chapter 3 that they all must bow down to. Babylon was the symbol of great idolatry. And that's why he says, Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So when we see this idea of Babylon the Great, it's referring to that system that's making people unfaithful to God and follow idolatrous to follow idols. And that's where we see, you know, this idea of sexual immorality. Throughout Revelation, we see kind of this theme of sexual immorality. And it's very interesting because, you know, we see that and today with the prevalence of this, I mean, we see it around us all the time. Yeah, it's celebrated, you know, in sexual immorality in all forms. And when we see this theme in Revelation, it's not just referring to that physical nature of sexual immorality, but it's referring to the very spiritual idea that we see throughout Scripture of immorality, of being unfaithful to God. One of the great prophets, Hosea, which is a very interesting read, to read through the book of Hosea, to see a prophet that God says, I want you to go and marry a prostitute. Gomer. And go marry the prostitute. And regardless of how unfaithful she is to you, you remain faithful to her. And it was a picture of the immorality of Israel as it chased after other gods. Much like we do when we allow other things come between us and God. And so we see this great immorality. And then notice the phrasing there. Made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Wow, what an interesting depiction here. To drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. This is a picture. When we see the drink picture, it gives us a certain idea. Robert, can you look up a scripture for me? Mark 10. 38 and 39. The drink picture is the idea of partaking in a lifestyle or an action. We see it throughout Scripture. One of the instances is here in Mark 10, in verses 38 and 39. We see Jesus and the disciples.
Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism? With the baptism which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized."
Mm. The cup I will drink, you will drink. Right there in that passage, he's referring specifically to suffering. Mm-hmm. The disciples are going to suffer. The apostles will suffer. And many of them died the martyr's death, John being in exile. You know, as you look at these, Jesus talked about, you're going to partake in this lifestyle. You're going to partake in this action. Think about Jesus there when he's talking to God, let this cup pass from me. Let this action pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And so we see it. And so when it's seen here, drink is this wine of the passion. In other words, to follow in that vein and participate in that lifestyle of this immorality, of this unfaithfulness. That they are following after this unfaithfulness. And that is this message of the second angel. There's so much I want to discuss here, so we're just going to do it. This theme of unfaithfulness to God, why do you think this theme is prevalent throughout Revelation? Of sexual immorality, of unfaithfulness. Not until there's a new nature.
Mm-hmm. Right. We have to
through Jesus.
New nature, right.
All right. So you see this throughout the book of Revelation. And what we see in this aspect is this is a harbinger of judgment. This unfaithfulness to God is one of the reasons we see the judgment. Because we have left what God has given us. And because of the those that have rejected him, we see this bringing on judgment. And so when we see this here in reference to Babylon and this idea, that nature of what this angel is proclaiming is fallen is Babylon the Great. This is great certainty. The thing is, do we live as if Babylon has fallen? Do we live as if this worldly system of unfaithfulness of all these things that get in the way between us and God is really corrupt and fallen and is going to be of no good? The fact of the matter is, a lot of times we don't live that way.
No, we don't think of that.
No, we indulge. And we continue to follow in that the way in which we want, when we should live as the fact of, you know what? Why partake of that? Because it's just going to ruin. It's just going to destroy. It's the battle I have with my refrigerator every night. Why partake in this? It's just going to ruin my diet. But it's so good. And all it does is just produce ruin. You know, that's a funny illustration, but we see it in so many different areas throughout our lives today. Hey, why do we continue to allow greed to overtake us when it's going to be nothing but our ruin? Why do we continue to let these different areas take us away from God? And you know what? Sometimes that's one of the sad things in ministry is to see what people allow to take them away from God. Knowing it's fallen. It's fallen. And that sometimes is some of the hardest things in our own walk. It's the things that we let get in the way between us and God, knowing that it's fallen. So as we see this, you know, encouragement is, hey, live as if it's fallen. Because it is. It's not going to amount to anything. And so we should seek more of the holiness instead of the worldliness. And here comes the next angel, the third angel, that gives us a very compelling reason why not to follow this worldliness. Verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image who receives the mark of its name."
You're thinking.
And then it's going to be controlling. Because what? it's going to control merchandise. It's going to control buying and selling. And so, you know, some have even thought of this, you know, being a very economic thing. And you see that in our mindsets. Of, well, if I can't buy and I can't sell, then I'm doomed, you know, type thing. And so what we're seeing here, in this being very heavy, we notice who the subject is. It's the followers of the beast. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on the hand, which is that mark of the beast, that control from the beast. And notice that it's talked about here at the beginning, and it's reiterated there at the end. These worshipers of the beast in its image who receives the mark on its name. So it's very clear here who this is addressing, who this is about. It says these are the followers of the beast. These are those who have received the mark. These are those who have rejected Christ and God. And because of this, the grammar here and what he's saying, if anyone who's worshiping the beast and then the repetition of it, the worshipers of the beast, this is not somebody who's just kind of undecided back and forth. These are those that have decided. These are those that are not going to follow God. These are those that have rejected him. Their decision's firm. It's settled. They are rejectors. They are beast worshipers. And the angel's showing here, these are those that are deserving of God's wrath. They feel that they're right. Mm-hmm. They feel that they are the enlightened ones. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Christians are the ancient stupid ones. Mm-hmm. You know, and as we look, you see these are the ones deserving of God's wrath. And why so? You know, and I was thinking about this. Because when we look at this torment and we look at this judgment and these different things, you know, the prevailing thought, even amongst churches today, is, you know, hell is not going to be eternal torment. It's not going to be all these different things. And they try to dumb down hell. And I think we got to be careful there. Because why are these deserving of God's wrath? Because they have rejected. They've rejected his grace. They've rejected his mercy. They've rejected his son. And who is the incarnation of his glory? And they said no. And God's wrath is being poured out upon. And notice the phrasing there again. He will also drink the wine of God's wrath. And notice this. So we see this, speaking of the action, the lifestyle, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Poured full strength. What we're seeing there is an allusion to how the wine was dealt with in that day and time. The wine was diluted. All right, you had different dilutions of wine, and at different times, so parts of the wine that you see used most commonly had very little alcohol in it. But what we see here, when it's talking about it being poured full strength, this is referred to wine that's full strength. This is wine that is going to get you drunk. And what we're seeing here is the wrath of God is being poured out in full strength, so that we see them in their drunkenness. It leads them to falling down, and they'll never rise again. God's wrath is being poured out in full strength because these are the rejectors. These are those that have not accepted Christ. These are those that have pointed blasphemously, such as the Antichrist, to God. And though they see that God is doing this, they're going to cry for the rocks to fall on them instead of to repent. And this is the ones that God's wrath is being poured out upon because they are rejecting His Son. And then we see the torments. And he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And here we see the picture of hell, the fire, the sulfur. This is a callback even to Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and sulfur referring to the judgments of God. Listen, hell's not going to be a place for parties. You know, I've heard people joke at different times, well, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are going to be. You're ignorant. This is a place of torment. This is a place of fire and sulfur. And then notice, and in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb.
Witnesses.
Not only witnesses, but think about this. If it's in their presence, who can see it? Not only do they witness it, but the tormentors see the holy angels, see the Lamb. Think about the tormenting there.
The one that they could have made a choice.
There's the one you rejected. You see why this is heavy? You see why this should break our hearts? In the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image who receives the mark in its name. I mean, I've gotten behind here. Fire and sulfur, you guys get me talking and I keep forgetting.
It's heavy.
It is. And this idea of torment, you know, this is why people today want to bypass this. This is why people don't want to preach on hell.
People won't believe there's no such thing.
There's a lot of people, yeah, which we read that today, Brother Joe, Gold Star. All right. and there's a lot of people believing in annihilation. When they die, they're just annihilated. And that is the torment. But no, we see here the torment and God's wrath being poured out because of the rejection of this grace. And God is giving, mercifully giving time and time again, because you know what? This comes after the angel has already proclaimed the gospel. This has come. One of the quotes I read in one of the commentaries, it said, if hell is offensive to you, it's because you have not yet realized how significant God is. And that stood out to me. This torment speaks to the majesty of God and understanding how incredibly offensive it is to reject God and who He is. Because you are elevating yourself as the Most High to say, you know what, I don't need Him. I don't need that Bible stuff. I don't need that Jesus stuff. I've got it taken care of. And you have missed how significant the Creator is. So, after this, we see John give us a summary in verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who died in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What do we see? A call to endurance. Obedience obedience through faith, a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Robert, what was it that you said at the beginning?
Once you've discovered your why, you can endure all your hows.
You see how that plays now? This incredible gift of Jesus Christ and this incredible love that he's had that says, I will forgive you of your sins. I want to have a relationship with you. There's our why. And it helps us with our how. To endure. And that's what John says. You know, look at this, and we see this judgment. We see this, it's going to be poured out. And because of all this judgment of the worshipers of the beast and all this, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Keep the commandments of God and through your faith in Jesus. Here's the how. And then verse 13 gives us a beautiful picture. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. And we see a beatitude. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. He says they are blessed, those that have died in the Lord, who have accepted the Lord. Why? Because they have rest. They have rest. You know, like we talked about this morning, you know, the Antichrist is going to have that authority to be able to kill and wear out the saints. And we see the mark that's going to restrict the buying and selling powers and the different things. And we're going to see the persecutions and all of that. And you know what? For some, it's going to be, you know, why should I have to endure that? And people give it up even quickly, even more quickly for a lot less things today. When here he's saying, this is the call to endurance. Why? Because all of that persecution, all of that suffering, even if they take your life, it's not worthy to be compared with the rest that you will have through Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. A yoke is a directional device that controls. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. And you will see that this way through Jesus Christ is a way that this world is going to tell you it's all persecution. And oh, you're on the wrong side of history. It's all about choice. And it's all about, what I identify as. And it's all about this. And you are not enlightened. And you are not understanding, you are not tolerant, you are a bigot, you're all this, and they, for us as Americans, they call us names, but in other countries, they lop their heads off. And all of that will all be taken care of one day when those that are dead in the Lord can know that they have rest from their labors. Why? Because the battle is won. It's the great Christian paradox. This is one of the things I had to skip this morning because I was running out of time. It's a great Christian paradox because while the devil thinks he wins through slaying, the Christian finds victory through death. We found it through the death of Christ. And even in our death, we know that we are absent in bodies to be present with the Lord. That there is a victory there. There's rest and the works will reward. Their deeds will follow them. And all that we've done will find our rewards and our crowns. Quote. Woo! This is going to become one of your favorite parts of Revelation. I know it. It's all these wonderful quotes or paragraphs that I find for you. All right. Do you need motivation to keep the commandments of God and to keep believing in Jesus? Brand your brain with the images of redemption of the faithful and the punishment of the wicked in 14:1 through 11. Do you need help fighting the temptations of the world? Ask God to bring to mind the fall of Babylon and the wine of God's wrath that those who worship the beast will drink. endurance in keeping the commands of God and believing in Jesus by seeing the outcome of the things that would tempt you to disobedience and belief or unbelief. Keep the endurance by keeping that picture before us. Fear God and give Him glory because of the incredible love in which He's bestowed upon us. A love that says, I've got a way of escape over all of that eternal torment. Over all of that eternal punishment. Which is better to choose? Choose love. Choose a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our takeaway thought tonight, only an eternal gospel can produce an eternal rest. There it makes the remark, there's it's talking about that torments and the third angel. It says, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image. But yet that first angel proclaims an eternal gospel that's from everlasting to everlasting. And you know what? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Only an eternal gospel can produce an eternal rest. And if someone asks you why you're so crazy, tell them. Because my God was crazy in love for me, to die for me, so that I wouldn't have to see all this. I was reading some of my favorite literature the other day. J.R. Tolkien in Return of the King from the Lord of the Rings series. And I just love the way Tolkien wrote. And the movies are great too. But in Return of the King is the great climax of the story. And if I'm going to spoil it for you, I'm sorry. It's been around for years. All right. Frodo takes this ring of doom, and it was the ring to rule all, is the symbol of the great evil. He has cast it, and, you know, they've gone through these battles, all these different things, and the books just build and build upon everything and every turn and every twist. And you know how great storytellers can do it, where they're always turning you into something when you're like, they're never going to get out. I hate movies that do that to you. I go out more stressed than when I came in, you know. And they're never going to make it. And then finally, the ring is destroyed. And the impossible odds that the group of men and animals and whatever else he's come up with have gone through to watch that ring destroyed and to see the final victory. And Tolkien describes, you know, Frodo, this little hobbit. And he describes him there awakening after that final destruction. And he awakens in this realm of men, and he's looking around and he's seeing the different characters. He's thinking it's a dream, but then he sees the marks. He sees the nine fingers that he has, because he lost one of the fingers when they got rid of the ring. And then this incredible peace comes about him to understand it's over. And I just love the way that Tolkien just described it. And he described him meeting his friends, and then the honor as he walks out of the room, and there's these crowds of men that are just lined up, and they begin to bow for this little hobbit because of the work that he did and all that they went through to destroy this great evil. And, you know, even in the movie, it's depicted in a great way of this rest that comes upon them. This great evil is won. And you know what? That is what the gospel pictures for us. The great evil had been destroyed. And one day there is going to be a rest that we get to say, it is over. This body will not know destruction anymore. This body will not know disease. This body will not know the hurt. It will not experience death again. There will not be separation from my Lord and Savior. It'll be for everlasting to everlasting, and sins, the destruction, and the hate, and the harm, and all that that comes through the destruction and path of sin is gone. And God shall wipe the tears from our eyes. Blessed indeed are those who have died in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors. An eternal gospel can produce an eternal rest. What an incredible picture that Revelation gives us of that. I don't know about you, but I'm tired. Thinking about all that, it's just incredible, isn't it? And now we need it every day to just be reminded of an eternal gospel that does something for us in all that we do. Let's close in prayer. We'll be dismissed tonight. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come to you so thankful, God. God, that you loved us, that you provided something for us, and Lord, that even when we were sinners, and Lord, when we didn't love you, Christ died for us. God, I thank you for all these that have had that opportunity to not reject you, but to follow you. And Lord, as we follow, I pray that we would bring along someone else. That we would give this eternal gospel to so many. To understand the incredible privilege, the incredible gift that you've done for us and how magnificent you are. And Lord, I just pray that you would just refresh us in this tonight. Even as we go from this place, Lord, I thank you for these that are here. And Lord, I pray that we would be your servants, your followers. We give you all the thanks and all the praise, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.